All right. Beautiful Sunday morning we have here. Sun shining. Spring wind. Yeah. One of those days you think it's so beautiful, but the wind's blowing and, you know, kind of cool outside. We are blessed to live in God's great environment that has such variance in it. At least I like the variance. All right. Let's bow our heads for prayer for just a moment. Father, we thank you for your love and goodness, for your blessings. We pray that you will open our hearts to understand the magnitude of what it is to embrace you and to be like you. Open our hearts to realize the job that we have to do, the challenge in front of us in each of our lives, for us to allow ourselves to be filled and to do the things to be filled by who you are. Help us, Father, to get our minds off limitations and minimums. Help us to see your great glory. Help us to think like you regardless of how others think. Help us to love. Help us to be filled with truth regardless of what others are. May we be the light of the world. Thank you for your love and goodness, and we pray for your light to conquer throughout this world today, Father. And may people seek you throughout your world and help to seek them, Father, we pray. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in the life of Jesus Christ. We are marching through. We're in the Sermon on the Mount and how incredibly important this sermon is. How to live our lives in the kingdom of God. How should you be thinking in the kingdom of God? It's easy to read through this and say, well, yeah, this is just what Christianity is, but we have to realize how upside down, really, that this text is in Jesus' religious world, what he was facing. We'll talk about that a little bit. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which one's chronological? Mark is chronological. Which one is the man? Seeing the perfect man? Luke, which one sees him as the divine Son of God? John, and who sees him as the prophesied royal king? Matthew. Okay, so all of these different purposes, read them for different purposes, and they will become very exciting to you instead of just looking like a bunch of, you know, contents of letter excerpts, you know, that are kind of thrown together. That's not what the Gospels are really all about. All right, so we come into this Galilean ministry. We're still in the second part of the Galilean ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus looking at a lot of things, and thus, you know, it's easy to say, we should cover the Sermon on the Mount really quickly, but actually Jesus is looking at so many topics that there are many things for us to think about. And that, of course, is going to take a while. The idea of peacemaking we saw, we should be peace lovers or peacemakers? Which one? Peacemakers. Okay, it's not enough to be a peace lover. You got to be a peacemaker. And blessed are those who are persecuted, and the word persecuted means to be what? Pursued. It means to be pursued. And this is tough territory, isn't it? So expect to be pursued, not just kind of tolerated and not just kind of disliked. Expect, as a Christian, at some point, you may be pursued. All right, so we continue on, and we come down to Luke chapter 6. As we kind of put the two texts together, we remember that the things that Jesus said are kind of, a lot of them are in Luke chapter 6, and then some of them are kind of scattered throughout the book. And so we're really looking at Matthew 5 through 7 as our main content, but Luke 6 really dovetails into what Jesus is saying as part of the Sermon on the Mount. But woe to you, verse 24, who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you, you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe when men speak well of you, For their fathers did the same thing to the prophets. All right. How upside down is this content? Pretty upside down, isn't it? From the world's value system. What a different way of thinking we are looking at. Barclay says this, you know, about just this great irony of what Jesus is presenting in contrast to what the world says. He says, there are differences between the versions of Matthew and Luke, but this one thing is clear. They are a series of bombshells. It may well be that we have read them so often that we have forgotten how revolutionary they are. They are quite unlike the laws which a philosopher or a typical wise man might lay down. Each one is a challenge. They are spoken in an electric atmosphere. They are not quiet stars, but flashes of lightning, followed by a thunder of surprise and amazement. They take the accepted standards and turn them upside down. The people whom Jesus called happy, the world would call wretched. The people Jesus called wretched, the world would call happy. Just imagine anyone saying, happy are the poor, and woe to the rich. To talk like that is to put an end to the world's values altogether. Wow, that really sums it up, doesn't it? The world's values versus my own values. And how different, you know, the world says this is what life is all about. How different this is as far as Jesus is concerned and the direction that he goes. Okay, so, you know, woe to you. When you read this list, does it pop out to you? Of course. Every one of these is extremely wicked, you know. Who would dare to think like that, you know? I mean, is that your first thought, you know? You might be a murderer or you might be rich. You might be a murderer and someone who laughs. Are these necessarily evil things by themselves? They're not necessarily evil things. Okay, so to laugh, did Jesus ever have men speak well of him? Yeah, there were people who spoke well of him. There were the rich. Was Abraham rich? Yes. So we realize these are not necessarily evil things, and wouldn't you like to have all of these things? Yeah, it would be great to have all of these things. Of course, that's not Jesus' point. What's the problem here, do you think? All right, they're fleeting things. If you trust in these things, how long do they last? They're not going to last, are they? They're only as long as this life. Okay, anyone else? False sense of security? Sure. Man, these things can fill you up, you know, with your feeling of a purpose now. Exactly. These things, if you ask them, what are you looking for out in the world today? If you're a worldly person and you have these things, what do you have? Everything a human could want as a human. You know, I'm rich. Who here would not like to be rich? I'll say I don't want to be rich as far as Phil. I don't want to be a 5 billionaire. All I want is a 500 million. I don't want to be filthy rich, you know, not rich like the, you know, ridiculous of the world. I just want to, you know, have moderate riches. Of course, most of the world would call what I would have as what? Riches. Okay, Steve? Okay, and that's part of it as well. I mean, is it your focus, and do you credit yourself when you have these things? And Jesus is making such a strong point here, you know, about if you focus on these things, it's not what life is. If you are full now, what's the idea of being full now? Satisfied. Is life giving you everything that you could want and like if you're full now? Okay, I've got enough money to get by. Man, I can travel. Man, I can, have fun with the kids, and I can pay for things for the kids, and I've got a secure home, and everything is looking good till I die. I'm full now. I've got kids to bring me joy, grandkids, and I've got, is that a full life? Why would he say, woe to those that are full now? Okay, because if that is your whole world, if you enjoy your wealth, you enjoy having the fun of your wealth, you enjoy your grandkids, and you enjoy all these things, but that's the only thing that's really important to you, of what value is that for you eternally? See how that's kind of upside down, isn't it? But in truth, if you don't have Jesus and you love your grandkids, what do you leave behind when you die? You leave your grandkids and you leave your love, your grandkids, as far as I guess, but everything's gone. Everything. Your grandkids are gone. Your relationship with your grandkids are gone. Everything is gone. Okay, so, but if you focus on this, what do you who laugh now, laughter and joy and life is all about, just I can keep on the upper side of life and men speaking well of you. We realize, what a problem that can be when we are concerned about men speaking only about men speaking well of us. We don't want anyone to speak, bad about us. Barclay says this, when men speak well of you, we are here face to face with an eternal choice which begins in childhood and never ends till life ends. Will you take the easy way which yields immediate pleasure and profit? Or will you take the hard way which yields immediate toil and sometimes suffering? Will you seize on the pleasure and the profit of the moment? Or are you willing to look ahead and sacrifice them for the greater good? Will you concentrate on the world's rewards, or will you concentrate on Christ? If you take the world's way, you must abandon the values of Christ. If you take Christ's way, you must abandon the values of the world. And Jesus, no doubt which way in the end brought happiness. Jesus promised his disciples three things. They would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, joyful, and in constant trouble. I think that's a good synopsis here of the value system that we're looking at as far as the world is concerned. This is completely true. Hey, don't be afraid. You have joy, and you've got troubles that might even kill you. And that is Christianity, isn't it? But we have Dumelo, who says this, a warning to all Christian ministers and teachers not to court popularity by speaking smooth words and saying peace when there is no peace. Plutarch relates of Phocion, the Athenian, once while he was delivering a public speech and making a good impression, and saw that all his hearers were equally pleased with what he said, he turned to his friends and said, surely I must have forgotten myself and said something wrong. The idea of, why is everybody agreeing with me? Similarly, Diogenes relates of a certain philosopher that when someone announced to him that all men were praising him, he said, why? What evil have I done? Well, these were, Gentile individuals that realized that you're not going to please everybody. And if you're going to please everyone, what is it that you're saying? And I think that we know this very, very well. If we are concerned, if it's your life to have men praise you, if it's your life to have everyone just fall at your feet and you are so wonderful and that's the focus of your life, well, where do you leave that when you die? Do you take that with you? See, all these things we leave behind when we die. Now, did Jesus have many people that praised him? Did he have many people that thought he was everything? Do we think he's everything? Yes. But did everybody? Obviously not. The life of Jesus shows us this very thing, that not all men are going to value you, speak highly of you. You do what is good and right, and some are going to appreciate you, and then there will be people that will not appreciate you. That's all there is to it. stick around in Christianity, you're going to have people who don't appreciate you, you know. People who don't like you, people who would like to just thump you out of their lives. You know, this is going to happen. But it's part of the system, part of the situation. What we have to do is to really beware of what we value as important in our world. The world puts such great stock in these things. Riches, the full life now, you know, laughing now, men speaking well and having a praise of men. This is the whole of life for a lot of people. And Jesus says, if this is what your life is, what's the big word? Woe. You know, blessed are, here's the woe, you know. So, you know, we really have to bring this home. So, next time someone says something and they're showing they don't speak well of you, they're not thinking well of you, what should that do to you? Should it make you reflect, number one, about your own life? Number one. Number two, if you're doing the right thing, what should you do? You go forward and you do the right thing. Can you help it that somebody judges you because you do the right things? Can't help that. It's the way it is. They did that to Jesus. And they're going to do that to us as well. So you have to be careful about prioritizing. Did I spell that right? Prioritizing the wrong values in our lives. It's a different value system of God in contrast to the values of the world. And it's easy to listen to this, but do we really absorb it and bring it into the core of our being? When you think about it, when you look at the book of Revelation and what Christians were going through, how important was God trying to emphasize, you know, these values to those people? How important? Like, was he trying to get these values into them? Oh, Revelation Christians, just, you know, you're having troubles, just try to be rich and try to enjoy life to the fullest right now, okay? You know, Christians, as you're being, you know, try to keep laughing now and try to make it where everyone is going to praise you, okay, Christians? Is that what he taught those people? Everything was just exactly what Jesus was saying here. You're going to have to let loose of all of these things to serve God as these Revelation Christians who would serve him amidst persecution and even to the point of death. He was trying to teach them the right value system and the right value system in view of the persecutions that they were facing, and the persecutions actually would help them to strip away all this stuff that men wrongly focus upon. Okay, so one more thing about this is this is a highly human thing. Is it a highly American thing? It's a highly American thing. It's built into culture. You know, it's built into parents, what they teach their kids. Kids are raised by, you know, very young age, already thinking these things out on the school ground, already, you know, trying to live these things. We have to make a conscious decision about the value system that we live. It's God's value system, not my own. And my life and my soul ultimately are between me and my God, right? Love me, hate me. The only thing that matters is what God thinks about me. You know? I'm not going to stand before any man on Judgment Day, you know. Old Bob, old Bill, old Barry, old, you know, Susie, whoever, you know. You know, they didn't like so-and-so. Any of us going to stand before these people? No, we're going to stand before God and give account. And that's the only thing that matters. All right, any questions or comments yet? Everybody know what Jesus is saying? Do you understand the woe? Do you see these things as too valuable maybe in your life? And what if you had to let go of these things? Would you do that for Jesus Christ? Pretty sobering. So Jesus goes on. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, with what will it be salted? It is then good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. Now, salt has many things. I realize that scientifically, you know, salt can be used in this or that, and, you know, in chemical compounds and such. I realize where we can go. But there are basically two major uses back in this time for salt. What were they? Preservation of food Huh? And seasoning. Okay. So preservation was very important, wasn't it? So you got a big old chunk of meat, and where's the fridge? You know, if there is no fridge, you got to make this meat last. And so, you know, rubbing the salt into the meat and preserving the meat for some length of time was very, very important. But the other one seems to be where Jesus is going here, and that is the idea of flavoring. If the salt has lost its savor, flavor in this particular text, then what good is it? Okay, so I know if you put too much salt, and you know, Mark, how much salt are you supposed to have according to your doctor? You know, the doctor says, you'll keep the sodium away, don't be putting salt. But at the same time, we realize what salt brings to the flavor, to the flavor structure of what we eat, right? And even if you don't add salt, when you put salt into you cook with it, you know, and it goes out and it invades everything, you know, and what you're cooking, and you can just taste that big difference. You know, when you put salt on something, it comes alive, right? And there are many things we put salt on. I don't want sugar on it. I don't want salt on it, you know. Sugar has its purpose. Salt has its purpose. Many cultures highly valued, all cultures highly valued salt, but many did not have salt naturally in their nation. And so they've had to trade for it. What did Israel have? They had all kinds of salt. They could go to the Dead Sea and they could take the ocean and they could dump it out on the rocks. And when the water dried, what did they have left? They had salt. They had salt everywhere, you know. And so, then, you know, Jesus, when he mentioned salt, as far as the Jews were concerned, they all understood this, and it was in what they did. Okay, so we know the nature of this salt. And we realize that if salt has kind of gotten wet, or it's gotten old, or, you know, been somewhere, it's kind of lost its taste. You salt, and you eat, and you don't taste anything. Of what value is it? How many want to salt your food with salt that doesn't have its flavor anymore, its strength, it's lost its strength? It's just white stuff. All it is, you know, white granules that has lost its flavor. We don't want to do that, do we? Salt without its flavor is a useless thing. Okay, so we realize the illustration that Jesus is using. How does this then, very simple question, application here, how does this parallel our lives as Christians? What are you, our salt to the world? Okay, you are an influence to the world. Just like salt influences your food, you are an influence to the world, okay? Are you a preservative to the world, by the way, also? You are in that sense, but are you a flavor in the world? Okay? If you look at this, if you take every righteous individual out of this world right now and took them to the moon, what would this world look like? What an ugly place. If you removed all righteousness, you know, and you've just got wicked, evil people down here, what an ugly, ugly place this is. The world needs input, doesn't it? It needs the input of the righteous. And so we cannot underestimate how important our role is as a contribution of God. We input God. Really, that's what this comes down to, right? We input God into the world. We show God in the world. We're trying to influence the wicked to leave their wickedness and to be righteous individuals. And we teach others. We show them by our example. Even when it's hard, you're on the job and you're showing, trying to show this, okay? We are trying to influence the world. What's our role as a Christian? When you really come down to it, we are to live pure lives for God, and we are to do what? Influence the world. That's what we do, right? We live for God and we influence the world. Jesus is getting at one of these really two very important core things right here when he says, look, you flavor this world. Without you, the world is tasteless. It's gross. You spit it out, you know? It's an ugly world. You are something special in this world. Okay, now how important is your role? And whose role is it? Well, it's the church's role. Big corporate church. Church should be the light. Whose role is it? It's the role of every Christian, right? Is it the role of leadership? Well, yeah. Is it your role? It's your role. You see, you are a contributor of God to this world. You are a contributor of what is good to this world, and it's a wicked, tasteless place, and you're making it palatable. In fact, in the past, when God said this world doesn't have any righteousness almost in it, God did what with it? And yeah, in the beginning, in the early Genesis, God destroyed this world, didn't he? He flooded the world because there's not enough light in it. There's not enough salt in it. Okay, it's all just worthlessness. And our role is trying to create our contribution here, or make this contribution of our God to this world. And we cannot ever underestimate that. Your role on earth is extremely important. Well, my dad, you know, was a trash collector, and my mom did maid work. You know, that's what value am I? That's kind of the way the world thinks. If you are a Christian, it doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter what your education level is. It doesn't matter what kind of class you live in. If you are a Christian, do you have the most important role there is on the face of the earth? President Trump, or any president, if you don't like Trump, put your president name in there. The president versus you as a Christian in a wicked world. Which one has a more important role? You do. See, what goes on among nations is going to go on among nations. Let it go. But as far as having influence in this world, that is you. See, so don't ever underestimate who you are. Don't underestimate your role as a Christian. You are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Does this mean that you should be pretty careful with what you do with your life? Pretty careful. Should you be careful in how you show you the light? Okay, and that's his point. If the salt has lost its flavor, what does he say? Yeah, how horrible, you know, how worthless that is. If you are a Christian and you have no light, what's your value? You have no value as far as God is concerned. I mean, he loves you, but you're not fulfilling the role that God gave to you. Okay? How important it is that we bring this home and realize that if I'm going to live, you know, I want Christ, but I don't want to live for him. This is so a part of, you know, modern Christianity. You know, it's always been a part of, you know, quote, Christianity. I want Jesus. I want forgiveness, but I really don't like the other part of living for Jesus. I don't like dedication. I don't like commitment. Don't tell me how committed. I mean, if you want to get people angry, start talking about how committed they need to be or whether they're not committed, you know. I'm committed. Well, your life sure doesn't show any kind of commitment, you know. Your life doesn't show the devotion. And we have to come home to ourselves and really examine what we are, and asking ourselves, you know, I want Jesus, but do I really want to let truth be in me and righteousness to live within me, and for this to be wherever I go, it encircles me. I mean, it influences others wherever I go. If you're trying to dilute the salt, you're in trouble, aren't you? By the way, of what good is the salt if it doesn't have flavor? Cast it out and just walk. I'll let it sterilize the soil we are walking. And then the soil would get hard, and, you know, yeah, there's a use for it, but that's not exactly what Jesus had in mind, is it? All right. So, very, very important. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city located on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do you light a lamp and put it under a measuring basket or on a stand, and it shines to all who are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. Okay, so by the same token, when we talk about light, what's the property of light? Or what does it do? What's the effect of light? Okay, it dispels darkness, doesn't it? Do we consider light pretty important? Blindness. I remember thinking as a young person, the last thing I'd ever want to do is go blind. And now some of you, as well as we, have blindness, in your family. It's something that you realize is a part of life. But to live in darkness visually is not really to live in darkness as far as this world is concerned. But, light is a very, very important thing to us because light exposes things. And that's the beauty of it. With light, I can see what I'm doing. With light, I know that there's something here for not to trip me. With light, I can stay away from dangers. With light, I can recognize things with which I can work with. Things in which, if I put these things together, they can produce good things, And there's good soil, there's good seed, with good light, I can do these things. And light has its very, very strong purpose, and we realize how important that light is. These are very simple ideas, metaphors that Jesus is presenting here regarding the Christian light, regarding the Christian life. And he says, now, a light, you are the light of the world. I'm always dumbfounded by these simple things of Jesus. On a bright moonlit night, how much light is there? There are sometimes you can get a book out if your eyes aren't too bad. You get a book out and you could read by moonlight. But is the moon the source of light? What's it doing? It's only reflecting. It has the light. The light is up here as the sun, and here's the source coming down and affecting, here the moon. And we receive then the light from the moon. And we are the light of God. And people see God through us. God is exposed through us. Evil is exposed through us. We are the reflection of God. We are showing God in what we do. Okay? That's the idea. That people look at us, and what is coming through is God. Now, I watched your life, my friend, for the last 10 years, and I have learned to see God. Should that be true of us? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You're the light of God. People should be able to recognize God in your life and come to know him. But he says now a city that's located on a hill can't be hidden if the light is there. And of course the idea is, where would this light be? Where does Jesus mention the light as being? Down in a valley somewhere? Down in a cave somewhere? No, you're the hill and you've got the light up here exposing everything. It can be seen. Neither do you light a lamp and put it under a measuring basket, a bushel. Could you imagine, Abram, light the candle. Now, put the basket over the candle. Can you imagine some Jewish father telling his kids, to do that? It would defeat the purpose because the light is supposed to, that's what it's about, is to expose. If you put something over it, you defeat the purpose of what you're doing in the first place. And can you imagine, here's the idea of Jesus saying, what is your light supposed to do? Your light is supposed to shine so that they can. You're supposed to be visual, visible. People are supposed to be able to look at you. That they can see your good works and glorify. Well, we get back that reflection again, don't we? So they can see your good works and glorify your God that is in heaven. Okay, so We can become experts at hiding our light. How can we do that? Examine your own life. How do we become experts at hiding the light? By living like the world, number one. Because if we're living like the world, what are we? We are the world. You know, what light do you have to show? I don't have any light. I'm dark like everybody else. You know, it's just a big dark void over here. Okay? So, you know, we obviously, we have to stand out. If we want to be visible, we have to stand out. The way we stand out is by doing what God says to do. That's the light, showing the light. We have to be distinct. And so often it becomes what's another way in which sometimes we are experts at hiding our light? Okay. Okay. When we live that private Christianity, and really, I have God in my heart, but I want to blend in the world. I don't want to be seen as different. This is American Christianity, by the way, right? It's worldly Christian, all worldly Christianity, you know, throughout the world. It's very easy to want to blend and not be different, because when you're different, what does that bring to you? If you're different for Christ, what does that bring to you? Attention, and all the attention it'll bring, maybe some persecution, maybe some troubles into your life, you know? And, you know, it's not good for your boss to follow this dishonest way that's affecting you as well, you know. Are you going to stand up for something or not? What might happen to you? You might lose your job over this. Who knows, you know. So it's very easy for us to say, I want to be the light of the world, but yet to be people who want really to blend with the world. And it's called easy believism. Easy believism is belief that is easy. I want to believe and take all the easy things. And I want to feel good about my God, feel good about my eternity, but don't let it cost me anything. Don't let it be such where I have to do anything that's hard in my service. That's easy believism. And Jesus really is teaching us there is no easy believism. You are a light. And what do you do with a light? Number one, you don't hide it. Number two, where do you put it? Up on the hill. Put it visible. Make it seen. So we live for Jesus, and we're conscious that we want to be the light of the world. And not trying to blend with the world, not trying to hide away and isolate ourselves from the world. You know, all of these things are very vital for fulfilling what Jesus says. And, you know, it's easy to go through this and just... Okay, we should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now what? You know, this is the core of our being right here, right? We have to really look at ourselves. All right. Any questions or comments to this point? Okay. Let's go on. Jesus in Matthew 5 brings up another topic here next. Don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For most certainly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not even one smallest letter or one tiny pen stroke shall in any way pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Okay, there's more to this text, the next two verses as well, but let's look at this one. Question first, because I think we get sidetracked with a particular topic. Is it actually Jesus' point to discuss the removal of the old law and the insertion of a new law in this text? Is that really Jesus' point? Is that what he's trying to say? It's not what he's trying to say. And I think that we can see that as we go through. So put that aside into your mind, let's talk about the idea. Jesus didn't come to destroy the prophets, the law of the prophets. Some people come here and try to use this verse to say that Jesus never destroyed, Jesus never did do away with the old law, because he came to fulfill it. He didn't do away with it. We still have the old law today, and it's all the same law. Old law, new law, it's all the same law. Well, and they make the argument that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, so the law is still there. Well, I think it's important that we realize some things about prophecy and law. You know, is removal always equal to destruction? No. Now, if you're going to build a new house on your house site now, what are you going to do? You're going to tear down the old house, aren't you? Well, maybe you're going to, go the other, maybe you're going to move the old house and not destroy it, but it's not going to be your house anymore, right? Okay, so there's something new that is coming in, and maybe it's going to be destroyed, but we realize that sometimes you can remove something and you've not destroyed it in its removal, and you have built something else, and that's the new focus. And this is exactly what Jesus did with the law. What did the law promise in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, was going to happen to the law? I will make a new law with the house of Israel, not according to the law that I made with their fathers. Does that sound pretty much like a previous law being removed and a new law being put in? Yes, this was prophesied. The old law prophesied of its removal. What if the old law had never been removed? If it prophesied that it was going to be removed, what would that do to the old law? Okay, and right. And I think that's correct. Thus, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. In that text, the end there means that the fulfillment end. Jesus shows the whole law. Okay, but if the old law never came to an end and to prophesy that it would that validate or invalidate the law? Would that authorize it or show its lack of authorization? If it was not fulfilled according to what it said. See that point? And so the old law would be removed. And in fact, if it stayed and was not removed, that actually would have destroyed the law, right? Upside down from what people actually think about when they come to this passage. Of course, again, Jesus' point is not to look at this and the law, and I'm going to bring the new law. I think the destroy that he's coming here is coming from another direction. But I think it's important for us to realize, to look at this passage and to deal with this passage and how people look at it and what they use it for. It's actually, just opposite of what a lot of people do with this passage. It's actually saying something that's just the opposite. All right. So, think about this. Jesus is talking to the Jews here, all kinds of people. How do you think some might have thought that Jesus was a destroyer of law? Think from that perspective. Okay. Okay. Think about this, because I think this is where Jesus was going. He's attacked. He would have had people accusing him of breaking the law and destroying the law. And I think this is where Jesus is coming from when he's saying, if you're going to perfectly fulfill the law, you're going to see the law fulfilled in me. Rather than accusing me of breaking the law and destroying the law. I didn't come to destroy law. I actually came to keep it. And thus he was born on law. Real quick, Steve. Yes, exactly. he's really defining righteousness to a great degree, isn't he, and what the law was trying to establish among people. And so think about this, and think about, you know, what this really means. And again, your question, she's kind of direct you. Matthew 5:17 through 20 here. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. Thank you for your attention.